Next Sunday, we will have a different text. We will be looking from Colossians chapter 4 at what the mission of our church is. And on as an anniversary message, we will be asking the question, are we anywhere close to the mission? And some of the things that Paul outlined that the church should be doing. I hope I can admit to you something, confess to you that I am tired. Do I look tired? Be careful. Okay. It's not the fatigue of a long trip. It's not the fatigue of a cold. I have received rest. I'm getting over that. Thank you for your prayers. I'm going to coin a new term. It is fall fatigue. Has nothing to do with this season of the year. This is about my favorite time of the year. It is fatigue of the fall, theological fall, okay? I am tired of reading about wicked going in and shooting people in churches. I am tired of reading about local cheating at a nearby university. I am tired of reading about infighting in politics, in government, and things not getting done. I am tired of people generally acting as if there is no God and no judgment and no accountability, as if they are lords of their own planet. I long for the Lord to come and personally establish his reign. And I'm pretty sure I'm not the only one. Two songs ago, we sang this as the last verse. Then we shall be where we would be. Sounds like he's a little fatigued too. Then we shall be what we should be. Things that are not now nor could be soon shall be our own. The Lord is going to establish himself and his rule on this earth. And you and I collectively this morning should be saying, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Right from the first chapter of this great book, a theme is established. And it is not, even though there's a lot of description about the judgment of the wicked, this book is not about judgment of the wicked. Even though it starts off with instructions to churches in chapters 2 and 3, it is not about the church. The church is absent, not mentioned in a large part of this book. It is about the revelation of the glory of Jesus Christ. And John wants us to know that the Lord is going to come back and claim all that is his. This book helps us to see, as I prayed a few minutes ago, that God would help us to see our present and the future from the perspective of God. And that should shape our prayer life and color our thinking and our hope. It's easy for me to hear the news or personal news and look at my little sliver of life and wonder what God is doing. And a book like Revelation helps me to understand God has a plan and is moving it forward. When we studied in Revelation chapter 18, we saw the lament, the mourning of people who had all that they had invested and felt like they had built to their own glory stripped away from them. And then in the first 10 verses of this chapter, we saw that while there's lamenting on earth, there is praising in heaven as people look to the Lamb of God. There are a lot of great things still to happen in Bible history, in Bible prophecy, things that God has told would happen and are about to happen. We look forward to the defeat and the binding of Satan. We look forward to a final judgment. We look forward to a new heaven and a new earth and a new Jerusalem. We look forward to all these things. But all of these things are dependent on one primary thing. What is it? The return of our Lord Jesus Christ to reign and rule and establish glory. John, earlier in this book, in chapter 4, verse 11, saw a door standing open. In chapter 11, in verse 19, he saw the temple of God as if it were open. Now, in chapter 19 and verse 11, he sees heaven as if it is opened. What a great revelation. From now through about the first week or two in January, we're going to be hearing about products revealed. We will be under assault by all kinds of commercials. We go from political ad season to Christmas ad season, and people are going to be revealing products, and we're going to think, I didn't know you could get one that did that. That one has a feature mine doesn't have. Apple knows how to make great big reveals of the next product. John is revealing something that should make of all of us stop and take notice, should make us wonder and adore. What is it that is so special about John's reveal in chapter 19, verses 11 and following? Notice in your outline that we're going to look especially today at this irresistible conqueror. Since the fall, which fatigues me, and probably you too, since the fall, Satan has been deceiving and destroying, and mankind has been pursuing after his own greed and lusts. And here's a newsflash for all of us. God did not create the heavens and the earth for Satan to deceive and destroy, and for man to go around chasing his greed and lusts. What will straighten all this out? John reveals to us, beginning at verse 11 and following, a ruler that you cannot miss, something that is very special here. And he describes it wonderfully. I'm going to date myself. When I was young people, are you listening? There was no television yet. Now, there might have been television in the world, but not in the Hamilton household, at least. And I remember spending Saturday afternoons sometimes in the garage with a little plastic radio and listening to the golden voice of Vin Scully, who's retired but still alive. And Vin Scully would describe the grace of the motion of some pitcher, or the speed of some base runner, or the amazing athletic prowess of some fielder who ran something down. And he could describe it. I am absolutely convinced I could see it better than if we did have a color television. John is used by the Holy Spirit, and John describes something that you and I should say, I want to see this. I want to know. I'm pretty sure this passage is important for you to have a great Thanksgiving. And with all that people will be talking about at Christmas, it's easy to miss the entire scope and the majesty and the might of Christ's rule. And we're not just looking at the birth of a babe. And so before we even get into that season, I'm glad we are looking at a passage that tells us Jesus is coming again to judge and to rule and to set all things right. Amen. Notice this ruler he describes, first of all, as faithful and true. Faithful and true. Satan has his minions. Back in chapter 6, there is described for us another rider on a white horse. He's not this rider. He is a wannabe. He is a con, a fraud. He comes in a white horse conquering and to conquer. None can conquer and rule and establish a rule but this Jesus Christ that we read of in chapter 19. The one who comes on a white horse in chapter 6 promises peace, but he does not deliver on that. It's got some small print that people will not read, and Israel and the world will be taken in by the false promise of peace that the Antichrist will offer, and he cannot back it up. I am getting old enough that if I wasn't cynical before, I am now, that every politician, is going to spend money. They're going to come knocking at my door. They're going to put ads in my mailbox. They're going to fill the airwaves with, I'm different. I will do things that haven't been done. We'll get rid of the garbage and I will get the agenda across. And it seems like that never happens. There's only one who can make good on his promise, and it is the one who is faithful and true. John could describe him in John 14 as the one who is faithful and true. He says, I am the way, Jesus said, the truth, finish it with me, and the life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And John says, the one who dwelt among us is the one who is coming back to us, and he will rule over all things. Jesus will deliver what he promised. I assure you that what we had read for us earlier in verses 17 through the end of the chapter, that is not out of character for Jesus Christ. He will come to set all things right. It's in perfect keeping with the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. Another thing, he is the righteous sovereign. John describes him as not only faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. God will deal with man's rebellion with divine justice. Right now, you and I pray for grace. We rejoice over mercy. Unsaved relatives and co-workers, loved ones that we have, we pray, Lord, show your grace to them. Bring them to a saving knowledge of yourself and help me to be a solid witness to them. But we know that there's a time coming when the mercy of God will have run its course and the judgment of God will scrub this earth clean. A day is coming when he will deal with this earth with divine justice. Divine justice. You would get the impression, if you listen to enough talk radio and Christian broadcasting, that God is committed to our happiness, when the fact is, God is committed to his holiness. And our happiness is a byproduct of rejoicing over his holiness. When we read this description, Christ is not coming to trade blows with the lost or Satan or the Antichrist. As I read of descriptions of what happened in World War II, we ended up being on the winning side, but we took some tremendous hits, some losses of life and battles before there was a turn. Christ is not going to sustain any losses. And when he comes for this battle, which we, a battle, you read of the preparation of people that come, and next thing you know, verse 19, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth gathered, and the beast was captured. There's a great description of a battle. That as soon as they mount up, it's over with. And this long-needed judgment will be brought. And what does it say that he wears? Many diadems. Earlier, back in chapter 12, we read of the red dragon who has seven heads, and on those heads, seven crowns, seven diadems. You get to chapter 13, and we have the beast rising out of the sea with 10 crowns, 10 diadems. That by the time we get to chapter 17 and verse 16, we find out that those 10 are the 10 kings. But one Lord wearing many diadems tells us that all authority and all victory will be invested in this one deity. He doesn't have many heads. They rest on him. He has all authority and power. Listen to this, Pilate, before you say really something stupid like this. Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you? Was there a more inane statement ever said by a self-absorbed person in history? And Jesus could respond to him in John chapter 19, verse 11, "You would have no authority unless it had been given or granted to you from above." The world will find and will learn that all authority rests in Jesus. God the Father grants to the Son all authority. In our little hymn of the month booklet, the last song has this line, "All the world must bow before him, Jesus Christ, the conquering one." Does that thrill our heart? What could I possibly say that would thrill you more than that today? If I said, "We conquered ISIS," well, that's good news. If I said, certain piece of legislation went through Congress and your taxes are lowered, that would be good news. But nothing I could tell you would be better than this, that Jesus is coming again. I'm glad he's going to rapture the church, but I'm especially glad, and Bible prophecy looks to this event, that he will come to earth and will establish his rule. Thirdly, he is the omniscient judge. Verse 12 says, "His eyes are like flame of fire, and on his head he wore many diadems." John sees Jesus with eyes of flaming fire. We recently went through the Halloween season, and you know, you can't but go to a grocery store, for that matter, without seeing some image that has glowing eyes, and this is meant to be scary, or in by Hollywood's description, almost to mean demonic. The Lord has eyes of blazing fire that tell us of his omniscience, that all things are under his gaze, that even my secret thoughts, he knows our thoughts when they are afar off. We know that he knows, Psalm 139, our most secret and common and casual acts. He knows our down-sitting and our uprising, and he is acquainted with all our ways. John is describing the Lord, who has all the attributes of the Almighty. What could be ascribed to God the Father is ascribed to the Son here. And earlier in this book, John had talked about one who had a challenge, a message to the seven churches, and his eyes were as a blazing fire. And now here, just before this great battle, Jesus, the one who is returning. You know, the cults that come to your door and put literature on your step, they would rob Jesus of his deity. They would make Jesus out to be a superman or a lesser deity. We take the word of God and we understand that he is very God of very God. And he will rule. And the authority that belongs, the scriptures say, to the Ancient of Days will be his. Fourthly, notice he is the Messiah with three names. We sing also in our Hymn of the Month book, "See him take the greatest name, Lord of all by God proclaimed. Hail him King and bow the knee for the Father's glory." We have, first of all, this exclusive name. He has this name that no one knows but himself. We have him identified as one having an eternal name, the Word of God. Jesus Christ did not come into existence. God did not speak him into existence. He was not an angel who became Jesus. He eternally existed with the Father. Amen? And my Bible tells me that he's without beginning or end. He took on flesh that he may take on our burden, that he may identify with us. As a lamb, he was a silent warrior. we find that he opened not his mouth, Isaiah 53. When John speaks of him in the book of Revelation as a lamb, the lamb is always silent. He is silent in his redemptive death. But as the rider on the white horse, he is the Word of God. He is the embodiment of the divine right, the message, the authority of the Almighty. And he's also given in verse 16 an exalted name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All who would try to take his name in vain, take notice of this, that his name is above every other name. Those that would demean or overlook the significance of Christ in life, take notice of this. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we also see he's not only a ruler that you just can't miss. He's throughout this book. He's the one who is worthy. He's the one who makes all things right. He rules. He judges. But he also is a king with a mission. And let's look at what John says is this mission. In verse 15, we read this. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. Christ the Conqueror is going to come with some very unconventional weapons. He establishes this authority with the word of his mouth, verse 15, and he devours his enemies and he establishes his rule. And in all this we rejoice. Stop and think about it. At the word of Christ, come forth, Lazarus, still in grave clothes, comes out, 3 days dead. At the very word of the Lord Jesus Christ, a tempestuous sea immediately is calmed. At the word of Christ, we go from being a rebel and a sinner to a forgiven child of God. And he speaks peace. But to all who reject this one, who Romans 5 tells us we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, anybody who rejects that or seeks some other way to make peace with God, they will deal with God in his full judgment and divine wrath. In our text, we find this description that his robe is dipped in blood. It doesn't take a forensic team to come along and take a sample and send it away for testing and tell us whose blood it is. A couple things for us to notice. His garment is stained before the battle even begins, right? I understand that throughout the book of Revelation, going all the way back to chapter 1 and 5 and 7, we have reference to the blood of the Lamb, that they overcame by the blood of the Lamb. But Jesus is not described by John in chapter 19 as the Lamb. He is the warrior king, the warrior Messiah. So whose blood is it? At the first advent, they stripped away the garments of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they gambled over them as if it were their right. When he comes the second time, folks, in the second advent, as our glorious Messiah, warrior king, he will not come in humility, but in full honor. He will not come and man strip him of anything, but he will come and be recognized for who he is. And I think what we have here is a symbol of his victories, his previous victories that are on display. Trying to put this in terms that we can understand. Young people who go to Northside Christian School, let's say that you are playing another Christian school, and they're a new school. You think you're small. They're even smaller. Somehow they got put in the same league. You're going to play them. They're a little bit intimidated by you already. And the first thing you do is you wheel out onto the court a box, a cabinet, if you will, and you open that up and you begin to take out all the trophies that are in the trophy case over there. From a distance, they don't know that some of those trophies are for singing, okay? They just think they're trophies. And one by one, on the bench, you start lining up all these trophies. And they think, boy, this is a mighty team. They've already beaten all these. They've won these other conferences and all these other. We don't stand a chance. The Lord shows up for battle with blood on his garment. And it's not his. It shows the blood of his enemies before. Isaiah 63. Let me read to you these three verses. This is a very powerful, amazing passage. Isaiah 63:1. Who is this that comes from Edom in crimsoned garments from Bozrah? He who is splendid in apparel, matching in the greatness of his strength. And then the Lord says, it is I speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. And then Isaiah says again, why is your apparel red and your garments like his who treads the winepress? And the Lord again answers, I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger, and I trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood splattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. Isaiah says, I received a vision of the might and the power and the authority of God, that he arrives for the battle with blood-stained garments. Battle's already won. He arrives on a white horse, but red garments, stained to show that none can oppose him. None can stand before him. In Luke chapter 19, would you start turning there with me? Luke chapter 19, Jesus tells a parable about a nobleman who went to receive a kingdom for himself. It says that in verse 12. Went to receive a kingdom and then returned, calling 10 of his servants. We read that, get down to verse 14, that they said, we do not want this man to be king over us. And at the end of this parable, look with me down at verse 27, and here is what Jesus says to those who rejected. But as for those, for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. And I'm telling you with all solemnness that the one who will deal with unbelief, which is rebellion, there is no neutrality here, is there? It's possible for people to say, well, I'm not rejecting Jesus. I'm just choosing not to choose Jesus. Which still says, I'm lined up under Satan, and I am a rebel against the grace of God. Jesus, when asked about unbelief and judgment, says, he told that story, and he says, I will deal personally with the unbelief and rebellion of man. Secondly, it is not only to strike the nations as judge, but he comes to apply God's wrath to man's rebellion. Verse back in our text, chapter 19 and verse 15, verse C. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. Liberal churches, and there are many of them, even in our own city, liberal churches want to present Jesus about being all about peace. And they somehow love Christmas and the Prince of Peace and the stories of peace. And an account like we are reading right now is altogether inconsistent with what they want to present, that Jesus just comes to make your life sweet and to make your life fulfilled and bring peace to the world. How does he do that? And what about those who reject him? We have known for millennia from passages like Psalm 2 and verse 9, that he will rule the nations with a rod of iron. You know the name Jonathan Edwards, sinners in the hands of an angry God, a great theologian. Edwards said about this passage that we're studying right now, chapter 19, the last part of verse 15. Here's what Jonathan Edwards said. His words are exceedingly terrible. If it had only been said, the wrath of God, the words would have implied that which is infinitely dreadful. But it is the fierceness and wrath of God. How dreadful that must be. Who can utter or conceive such expressions that they carry in them? End of quote. Friend, people can celebrate a partial story. They can see one facet of Jesus in his birth and interpret that however they want. But you and I are to see Jesus as the Lord of glory who will come and in full omnipotence on display, he will rule. Remember when he did speak to the sea and it calmed down and they could ask, what manner of man is this? That the waves, the ocean, that they obey him. John answers that in chapter 19. He is Lord of lords and King of kings. Thirdly, there's something else about Jesus' mission this morning. He comes to prove that there is only one sovereign over all. Verse 16. On his robe, on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Again, John goes on to show in this passage that this great battle is not so much of a battle. I do enjoy studying from history and finding out how nations lined up against other nations and what their strengths were and the terrain and what they brought as their firepower. If you're looking for that, there's not a whole lot to the story. He rules. He comes in these blood-stained garments, and what we read of is his divine decree in action. He speaks, and they are defeated. He speaks, and the world comes into existence. He speaks, and the world will be defeated. Keep in mind that this Prince of Peace is also the mighty God, the one heroic figure in all true history. He's the one that can stop Satan's forces. He's the one that can bring peace. I think that you also suffer from fall fatigue. I think creation does. It groans. It anticipates. It looks for the Lord to come and rule. And I cannot understand, so I cannot explain to you what it will look like in that millennial rule when the lion lies down with the lamb and there is prosperity and the Lord controls all things. I happen to think, when I drive through the countryside, I see the colors, that it looks pretty splendid right now. And I happen to think, as I look out over the Grand Canyon, that nothing could be any more beautiful than this. Or look at the giant trees in Yosemite, things of that nature. But what Christ will do after he has scrubbed the earth clean of rebellion and he rules it with a rod of iron, for 1,000 years, we will have integrity in business. We will have people in peace. We won't have to set aside a large part of our budget for defense. He will rule the nations with a rod of iron. He whose name is on his thigh. He who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You ever stop and think things are out of control? Yes or no? You have to do something with your head. You ever think things are out of control? Isn't that a faithless, short-sighted statement? If we say that, we're saying the Lord's not in control. You ever stop and think, you know, things have never been worse than they are before? Really? Would people in the early church buy your argument that things have never been worse than they are before? Now, if we were to say, I don't think we have any idea how bad things are going to get, then I would agree with you. They're going to get terrible. I heard an evangelist years ago say, cheer up, it's bound to get worse. Man cannot fix what he broke in the Garden of Eden. And he struggles to try. And he throws education and money and seminars on self-enrichment and coexistence and peace and League of Nations. And man cannot fix what he broke. And nothing we can do will undo the effects of the fall. The solution is the Savior. The answer is the Son of God. He will put down all rebellion. He will bring in lasting peace. Right now, we are committed as a church to obey Christ and speak the gospel and go forward. But we know that we're like salmon going upstream. You say, I get tired, Pastor. Not just the physical fatigue. I am fall fatigue. I understand. The good news is the Lord will set all things straight. He will receive all power and all glory. Let me ask you three questions as we close. Are you content? Listen to me now. Are you content with the Lord being in heaven and you doing well on earth? Sometimes it looks that way, doesn't it? I kind of like my life. I've got relationships. I've got work. I've got kids, I've got grandkids. Mine are better than yours, but whatever. Okay. But we like our life, and we say, things are really under control. And I'll pray to the Lord, and I love you, Lord, but just stay where you are, and let me just keep things the way they are. What a short-sighted statement. How many times this week did we say, even so come, Lord Jesus? That is not the prayer that just older saints say as they're looking to go to heaven. It's not something that young people can't understand and shouldn't pray. All of us should pray, Lord, you come and set all things right. You come that the world may see your glory, that you may be worshiped, that you may receive all the honor that should be ascribed to you. Let me ask you, are you living, not only praying for the return of the Lord, but are we living with a bright testimony that speaks of the Lord? See, that's different than saying, well, people know I'm a Christian, Pastor. Well, at least they know I'm religious because, you know, when they're getting their paper, I'm driving out and go to church just like clockwork. So I'm sure they know. And if they want to come and fall down before me and say, what must I do to be saved? I would tell them. It's not enough just that people know we're religious or moral or Christian. But do they know that Jesus is coming again? Do they know what we look forward to and what they should, who their Creator, who their Savior is? In 2 Samuel chapter 7, God promised to David an heir who would be a king who would rule with eternal might and power. And John describes in chapter 19 that glorious king. And we should be thrilled today. I'd like us to close by turning back to Isaiah chapter 9. We'll hear this read as kind of a Christmas text by certain people. You know what? We are looking today at the fact that our Lord is coming again. And nothing we could say to the believers should thrill our hearts more, and nothing is more powerful than to tell the lost. There is judgment coming. There is a Savior to be received. Isaiah chapter 9, let's stand as we read verses 6 and 7. Out loud together. For To us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Let me read verse 7, then Brother Scott, I'm going to ask you to close us in prayer in just a moment. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there shall be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it, to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. Let's be dismissed in prayer.